What is the true gospel? Can we define it? Do we even know it? It's hard to imagine more important questions. What is the true gospel? Can we define it? Do we even know it? Perhaps not, according to Dr. Anthony Bradley. He's an African-American theologian who teaches at King's College in New York and writes extensively on issues of race and social justice. In the last couple of years, he's been known for saying some rather inflammatory things, like this tweet from last year when he wrote, "Here's the problem, and this will be hard. From a black church perspective, evangelicals have never had the gospel, ever. Here then is the actual question. When will evangelicals embrace the gospel for the first time ever?" That's more than a bit provocative. White evangelicals need to embrace the gospel for the first time. And this isn't a one-off for Dr. Bradley. This past July, he published a video and an article in which he said, "It's time for churches, especially white evangelical churches in the South, to redress Jim Crow and acknowledge their complicity in it." And he made this rather stunning statement. "Those churches in the South that failed to dismantle Jim Crow and failed to fight for racial reconciliation, peace, and justice didn't have a proper or any understanding at all of the gospel. And the black church had to come in and save the white church from idolatry." And then he went on to say that even a basic understanding of Christianity simply wasn't there. Now, I have to insert this. Having grown up in an overtly racist house in the South, it breaks my heart to think of the indignities that the black population experienced under Jim Crow. And the last thing we want to do when we hear that sort of thing is to become insensitive to it or to draw these lines that say us versus them. That is not a response of those who believe the gospel. But I mentioned Dr. Bradley's comments and perspective for two reasons. First off, he received his MDiv from Covenant Seminary, our denominational seminary, and his PhD from Westminster. And he's incredibly popular in the PCA and the OPC, as well as other prominent Reformed denominations. And secondly, I mention it because he doesn't equivocate. He's saying if you go back 50 years, a church could have clearly taught these five solas that are on these banners behind me, but if they weren't engaged in dismantling Jim Crow, they didn't have a proper or any understanding at all of the gospel. And that brings us back to my initial questions. What is the true gospel then? Can we define it? Do we even know it? There's probably far less consensus on this than you might think. Here's how one of the most prominent men in the PCA defines the gospel. "The gospel is the good news that through Christ, the power of God's kingdom has entered history to renew the whole world. When we believe and rely on Jesus' work and record for our relationship to God, that kingdom power comes upon us and begins to work through us." Is that the gospel? Here's another one. What is the gospel? It's the announcement, literally good news, that Jesus' resurrection was the beginning of salvation for the entire cosmos and will be completed when He returns. God is restoring the peace of His creation through the work of Jesus and is renewing individuals, families, cities, and kingdoms as people trust and follow Christ. Again, that sounds good, but is that the gospel? Certainly, we can hear some elements of truth in those statements. But we have to come back to this major question. What is the gospel? Can we define it? Do we even know it? Well, this morning, as we return to our study in the book of Romans, we can ask the Apostle Paul those questions. And he's going to begin to give us divinely inspired answers. Answers that will be unfolding for probably the next many months. But first, let's seek God's divine power as we prepare to hear His Word. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You've given us Your Word. And we thank You that You've given us the Holy Spirit. And we're thankful that the Word and Spirit are powerful to engender faith, to strengthen faith, to buttress faith. So we simply ask for You to work this morning. Keep Your servant from error. And may Your Word have its way with us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to ask you to open your Bibles to Romans 1. We're going to read a couple different passages, and you're going to want to keep your Bibles on your lap this morning. Keep your thumb licked so you can get through there. I'm going to read a few different passages. First, Romans 1, verses 1 through 4. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which He promised beforehand through His prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. And if you'll glance down to verses 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it's written, the just shall live by faith. Now I want you to turn a few pages forward to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, and we're going to read verses 33 down through the first verse of chapter 12. Romans 11, 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become His counselor, or who has ever given to Him and it shall be repaid to Him? For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Then one more passage. The very last chapter, chapter 16, we're going to read the very last verse. Chapter 16, verse 27. To God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. Well, there ends the reading of God's holy and inspired Word. May He bless it to our hearts this day. Dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we began our study in Romans last week by considering the man God appointed to write the epistle to the Romans. And we did so with an alliteration that flows right out of verse 1. It introduces us to the person, his position, his posting, and his purpose. The person who wrote Romans, of course, is the Apostle Paul. He's the human author that was used by the Holy Spirit to provide this instructive letter to the church. And one of the things we learn specifically about Paul, the person, is that he's a trophy of God's sovereign grace and mercy, who was dramatically converted on the road to Damascus. And there's his position in Christ. And his position is that of a bondservant. In other words, he's a slave for the Lord, one whose entire life was lived for his master. And that's how he first identifies himself to the Christians in Rome. And by doing so, he was ultimately identifying with them, with believers. It's as if Paul was saying, look, the first thing you need to know about me is that my identity is founded upon my relationship with the Lord Jesus. Just like you, just like all believers of all time, we submit to a master who promises rest and whose yoke is easy and whose burden is light. So that's Paul's position. And then Paul addresses his special office, his unique posting as a called apostle, one chosen by God to be the apostle to the Gentiles, and one who was invested with full apostolic authority to proclaim Christ to the nations. You may remember I mentioned in some of Paul's letters he would stress his apostolic authority because that is his distinct posting that he received from Christ. But he would never beat people over the head with it. He only used it when it was absolutely necessary. But that's his posting. He is an apostle and he has apostolic authority. And fourthly, his purpose. He was separated to the gospel of God. Here's how Paul describes that purpose and that separation to the gospel in Galatians 1, verses 15 and 16. It pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles. And that's where we pick up this morning. As I said, last week was an introductory sermon, and this morning is another introductory sermon to the epistle to the Romans. And then beginning next week, we'll start working through this epistle verse by verse. But I do think it's important, before we jump into the nitty-gritty, the nuts and bolts of what Paul teaches us about the gospel and about Christianity, to get a feel for what I'm calling Paul's gospel logic. Paul's gospel logic. Because I think it'll be helpful in understanding this epistle, rightly interpreting this epistle, and maybe even asking the question and answering the question, what is the true gospel? So let's step back. Paul, we've learned about him, his calling and so on. He was writing to believers in Rome, probably during his third missionary journey. He didn't plant this church. He had never visited this church, but he did have many friends there, and he longed to visit these saints. He had a real heart to go and to mutually encourage them and be encouraged by them. Clearly, this is a church that had a remarkable testimony, because in verse 7, the apostle says that he thanks God through Jesus Christ that their faith is being spoken of throughout the whole world. So they had quite a godly reputation as disciples of Christ. So Paul had heard amazing reports about the church. And because of this, And because Paul had never visited the church, and because he doesn't address any extreme doctrinal or moral errors in the church, it actually makes this epistle somewhat distinct, right? He'd never been there. He'd only heard how godly they are. He doesn't address any overt doctrinal or moral issues. And that makes the letter a bit distinct in the New Testament canon, right? Because Paul's not writing to correct problems. He's not writing to rebuke false teachers. He's not writing to chastise the encroachment of legalism. He's simply setting forth a treatise on biblical Christianity. In other words, Paul isn't in fixing mode. He's in explaining mode, right? I was at an alumni meeting for Mid-America Reform Seminary, and they were talking about how they could promote the seminary in the broader Reform community. And I said, one of the ways would be to say, you're vanilla Reformed. Well, that didn't go over well because nobody wants to be vanilla Reformed, right? By that, I meant you're not distinctly Puritan. You're not distinctly Southern Presbyterian. You're not distinctly Dutch Reformed. You're just generally Reformed. As I said, it didn't go over well, but if I could borrow that, it's almost as though Paul's setting before a sweet vanilla flavor of Christianity, clear and concise for us. A clear statement on true biblical Christianity. Now, Paul's writing to the Romans, who seem to have been mostly Gentile converts, although there certainly would have been Jewish converts among them. And while the majority of the church was probably made up of Gentile converts, clearly they may have been Gentiles who were God-fearers. That means they were Gentiles who had moved into Judaism, because these Gentiles clearly know a lot about the Old Testament scriptures and about Judaism and what God had done through Israel and how Israel fit into God's plan of salvation. He addresses so many things along those lines. They must have had that kind of knowledge. Now, the book can be divided into three sections. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 17, that's an introduction. Chapter 1, verse 18 through chapter 11 and verse 32, that's mostly doctrinal. It's how God saves sinners from A to Z. And most of those first 11 chapters. And then in chapters 12 through 16 are very practical. Very practical ways that saved people ought to live. So this structure even, the way Paul has structured the epistle, which, by the way, he follows in several other epistles, tells us something about his gospel logic, doesn't it? Knowing the nuts and bolts of our salvation is foundational, and from that flows our Christian living. Sometimes Christian theologians will speak of this in terms of the indicative and the imperative, right? You know what an indicative is? It's just simply the way things are, right? So, I'm from the South. If you say, Chip says y'all, that's just indicative of somebody from the South. That's just who I am, right? Y'all. That's indicative. Imperative is what you must do. So the epistle to the Romans is filled with indicative first, doctrinal truths that tell you how God saved you, how He united you to Christ, what's your identity in Christ. And then with that covered, then Paul moves into the imperatives. By the way, again, isn't that the same pattern for those of us who have been here for our study in Exodus? Isn't that the same pattern we saw at Mount Sinai? How did the Ten Commandments bring? God delivered them out of Egyptian bondage, right? That was the indicative. Then they get the imperatives. Okay? So the point is, doctrine matters to Paul. Understanding the nuts and bolts of our salvation matters, or he wouldn't spend so much time explaining it. And from doctrine, especially a full and robust doctrine of salvation, unfolds then into a life of grace-empowered duty. That's sort of Paul's gospel logic and how they fit together. Doctrine, then duty. Or if I can use the language often associated with Heidelberg, knowing your guilt and God's amazing grace leads to a life of gratitude. That's part of Paul's gospel logic. And I'm not splitting hairs here. When the church gets these things out of order, they inevitably lose the gospel. This is part of this gospel logic. We have to know who we are, why we needed to be saved, how the gospel does it, what God was accomplishing in redemptive history. Doctrine matters. It mattered to Paul. It's always mattered to the church. I know, you hear the complaint. Oh, I know a lot of theological eggheads. They can
quote 16th, 17th century theologians, but they don't live a life that honors Christ. Well, you want to know, I've known a couple people like that, but only a couple. And when I hear people say that, they must move in completely different circles than I do. I mean, can we honestly say that that's a problem that the Christian church faces in America? I mean, if you scan the American Christian landscape, does it seem to you that one of the great issues we're dealing with is that too many people know the gospel inside and out, but they aren't living out the implications? I don't see that. I don't see that. I think the bigger problem is that people don't actually know what the gospel is. They confuse it with works. They confuse it with law. So Paul's gospel logic won't allow for the separation of a robust understanding of Christian doctrine that necessarily does flow into Christian duty. Another thing we see in the way this epistle is structured, in terms of Paul's gospel logic, is that Christian doctrine and Christian living, when rightly understood, always leads to doxology, to praise, and to worship. That's one of the reasons we went ahead and read those verses from Romans 11 and Romans 16. After Paul finished this doctrinal tour de force in the first 11 chapters of Romans, how does he respond? In doxology, in praise, and acknowledging the greatness and awesomeness of God. And then at the end of the epistle, having worked out what it looks like to offer our lives as living sacrifices, where does it lead? To doxology. Let me say it this way. Part of Paul's gospel logic is that all of our Christian knowing and all of our Christian doing always brings us to a place of worship, of adoring God and magnifying His name. So that's a bit of Paul's gospel logic in broad brushstrokes. Now I want to begin to just sort of walk through this epistle and get a more specific feel for gospel logic. And one of the things that we're going to notice as we work through this epistle is the way Paul anticipates questions as he's teaching. It really is the mark of an exquisite teacher, because he'll make a statement, he'll teach a particular doctrine, and then he has the intuition to imagine the kinds of questions that would arise, and he goes ahead and he answers them. So I'm going to sort of use that as a pattern to walk through this. I'm not going to get as far as my notes would take us, but I want us to get at least a feel for this. So I'm going to use a lot of questions and then use Paul to respond, again, to get a feel for his gospel logic. So this first four verses, Paul introduces himself as a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. The gospel of God. That phrase is used five or six times in the New Testament, once by Peter, the other, I think, five times used by the Apostle Paul. Interesting phrase, isn't it? Gospel of God. More often than not, Paul will speak of the gospel of Jesus Christ, or the gospel of Christ, or the gospel of God's Son. Here's the gospel of God. Why does Paul do that? Because he wants the readers of this epistle to know this is what God is doing in history. It's the gospel. This is the question I think Paul was anticipating from his readers. Paul, is this Christianity thing, is this a brand new movement? Is this gospel thing? Is this something that just came about when Jesus lived and died and rose from the dead? Is this a brand new thing God is doing? And he's saying, no, this is the gospel of God. This is what God is doing. This is the gospel, if you look there, the gospel that God promised before through His prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So what's Paul saying? He's saying God's not starting something new.
Jesus didn't come to begin a brand new movement. This is the unfolding, the progression of God's plan of redemption. In other words, don't think of yourself, as far as God's concerned, as being plan B. There's only plan A, right? There's only plan A. This is the gospel of God that He promised beforehand through His prophets. Okay, what is the gospel? Well, I'm going to define that as I have a couple times in the last few weeks. The gospel's an announcement. In antiquity, usually in regards to a military victory, the nation that won the victory would send a messenger, usually the fastest person that was alive, to run and announce, "We've won." They would announce good news. That's what the gospel is. It's an announcement of victory. It's good news. God secured the victory for His people over sin and death and the devil. And He secured it through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The gospel is that announcement. But what's the gospel chiefly about? Can't you tell us that, Paul? Well, in verses 3 and 4, the gospel's chiefly concerning His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Okay, so we're starting to get this. What's the gospel about more than anything else? It's about Jesus. And not some abstract picture of Jesus either, right? It's Jesus who is God's Son. That's the first thing that's there. Again, we're going to unpack this more next week. But this I believe, is speaking first as God's Son to say He's eternally existed as the Son of God, but who took on a human nature, born of the seed of David. So He's truly, fully human in His human nature, but also has a fully divine nature that was demonstrated in power by His resurrection. Okay, so now we ask the question, what's the gospel about? Well, it's about Jesus Christ. It's about God's Son, who fulfilled the promises, the covenant promises God made to David, and stands in that line. And it's about God's Son, who is truly the God-man. Okay, well, that's what the gospel's about, but what does it accomplish? Paul, what does the gospel accomplish and how? Well, glance down to verse 16. Paul said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." Why? Because it's the power of God to salvation. For everyone who believes, for the Jew first, but also for the Greek. For in it meaning in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it's written, the just shall live by faith. So, Paul, the gospel's about Jesus. And it's the power of God to save anyone who believes. And in it, in the gospel, there's a righteousness that we need that can only be obtained by faith. Okay. Okay, we're tracking with him, right? But what's the next question that would come to mind? Why in the world do we need this kind of salvation? Why do we need a righteousness that's not our own? Well, let's turn forward a couple pages. Turn to Romans 3. Look there at verse 10, Romans 3, verse 10. As it's written, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. They've all turned aside. They've together become unprofitable or worthless. There's none who does good. No, not one. Boy, can you imagine what it would be like to hear that message? So, Paul, are you saying there's no way in the world that I can keep God's law and earn the kind of righteousness that God demands? You're telling me I can't be obedient enough to get that righteousness in my account in such a way that I can please God? Certainly, if I stringently follow the law of God, Paul, I can be righteous, right? The law would help me. Well, look there at verse 20. By the deeds of the law, no flesh shall be justified in His sight, for by law is the knowledge of sin. Now, Paul's painted a very, very dark picture for our human condition. If you follow his argument, beginning in chapter 1, verse 18, he essentially says Gentiles are guilty. Religious people are guilty. Jews are guilty. Everybody is guilty under God's law. No exceptions. So here's the question. If everybody's guilty and no one has the ability to earn the righteousness that will save them, what hope do we have? And then we have those wonderful words beginning in chapter 3, verse 21. But now, the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. Wow. So, the righteousness really is just received by faith? By the empty hand of faith? Yes. Paul, tell us, why does God save in this way? Well, in verse 27, where is boasting then? It's excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the principle or law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Now, I'm going to move very quickly now because I see I'm running out of time, but I want you to get a feel for how Paul is unfolding the fullness of the gospel in this remarkable way. And you can almost anticipate when he finishes chapter 3, his readers thinking, okay, this is not a new gospel. This is God's progression of the gospel and its fulfillment in Christ. But certainly there must be some kind of Old Testament precedent for this, right, Paul? Well, then if you look at chapter 4, what then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he's got something to boast about. But here's the deal. Not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Wow. So, even Abraham was saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And as Paul moves through this epistle in chapter 5, he begins explaining all the benefits we have as those who have been justified by faith alone. Because we're justified by faith alone, we have peace with God. And because we have peace with God, we have access to the throne of grace, right? Because we're declared righteous for on the sake of Christ's merits. So Paul is really driving home to the church, it is not your works that justifies you. It's Christ's works. You're justified freely by grace. And you know one of the dangers of that teaching? is the question. Well, if we're saved all of grace and my works don't merit, then why don't I just live any which way I want? Why don't I just, to quote the old church father, why don't I just sin and sin boldly? If I'm saved all of grace, well, in chapter 6, Paul addresses that. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live in it any longer? Okay, I'm just going to give you now some real quick broad brushes. Paul's going to go on in chapter 6 and talk about what it means to be united to Christ and say some remarkable things, that we are no longer slaves to sin. We are slaves to righteousness, and our identity is found in being united to Christ by faith. And because of that, we're to put to death any sinful deeds. And of course, then Paul anticipates the next question. Are you saying my life should be perfectly righteousness? And then he moves into that biographical section in chapter 7 that I love, where he says, you know, there's good I ought to be doing, I don't do it. There's bad I ought not to be doing, I do it. And then he concludes that passage in chapter 7, who's going to deliver me? This wretched man, who's going to deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then he immediately moves into chapter 8. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And he's stressing that throughout the chapter until he concludes chapter 8 with those wonderful words that there's nothing in heaven or below heaven, anywhere in the cosmos, that can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. Right? These remarkable words of promise. Then Paul anticipates another question. If God's so faithful and nothing can separate us from the love of God, what do we do about Israel? And that's what he addresses in chapter 9, beginning in verse 6. It's not as though the word of God had taken no effect, for they're not all Israel who are Israel. And then he goes on to explain the doctrine of election. Well, turn forward to 11. Chapter 11 and verse 33. Again, I'm going to close here, but bear in mind the Apostle Paul has got to this point going through the nuts and bolts of our salvation. That we are hopeless sinners apart from the sovereign intervention of God's grace. We're justified solely on the merits of Christ's righteousness. We're brought into Christ, united to Christ, and that's going to work itself out in a life of sanctification. And we have the confidence that nothing can separate us from the love of God. Right? Paul's going to go into so much detail, truly almost a systematic, closer you come to a systematic theology in the New Testament. And if you were sitting in a seminary class and the professor had finished teaching, he'd close the book and he'd say, go home. But look at verse 11, chapter 11, verse 33. I simply marvel at Paul's first words. Oh! Right? Now, Paul wasn't like me. He was a really smart, educated theologian, a world-class thinker. But having contemplated the way God saves sinners, the only thing he could come up with first off was, oh, oh, isn't that something? Oh, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who is first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. And then Paul moves into, how do we apply this to our lives? And he says, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God. In other words, by everything I just told you in those first 11 chapters, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice. This comes from that.
we can't get the order confused, or we'll lose the gospel. J.C. Ryle, a wonderful old Anglican bishop, wrote an article called How the Gospel Spoiled. I want to read a couple of his points. He said, you may spoil the gospel by substitution. You have only to withdraw from the eyes of the sinner the grand object which the Bible proposes to faith, Jesus Christ, and to substitute another object in His place, and the mischief is done. You may spoil the gospel by addition. You have only to add to Christ, the grand object of faith, some other object as equally worthy of honor, and the mischief is done. You may spoil the gospel by disproportion. You have only to attach an exaggerated importance to the secondary things of Christianity and the diminished importance to the first things. And then, the mischief is done. Brothers and sisters, I hope as we work through this epistle that Paul wrote to the Romans, it will help us not only know, but delight in what the gospel is and what it means, and that God has entrusted it to us. Amen. Father, how we thank You for Your goodness and mercy to us. We thank You that the gospel is the only good news. There's nothing better. There's nothing sweeter. And we pray that Your Spirit would open our eyes to see its beauty, to marvel at Your grace, to be consoled by the reality of what You've done to save sinners, and that we would never accept a counterfeit or a substitute or something less. Help us, strengthen us. We ask in Jesus' name, Amen.